trying to remember to do this, and sometimes I do.
Can't remember how to get all the ugly little faces off. There you go.
Back at the beginning of the pandemic, the University of Chicago Divinity School and the AP took a poll of, I think, 1,002 participants. I think they collected the data in April, March and April, and then they released their findings in May. 63% of Americans believe that the coronavirus is a message from God. Now, that is American believers. That term is quite broad, anyone who kind of sort of claims to be a Christian. But 63% of American believers think that the coronavirus is a message from God. I'm pretty sure I remember seeing a more general poll that wasn't restricted to professing Christians, but I could not find the data on that. But I think that's interesting that a lot of people who are religious-minded see in the coronavirus the idea that this is somehow from God. Now, probably a lot of us have read all kinds of things online about the coronavirus and the pandemic. This issue, this question, has been circulating all over social media and the news. I have seen polls. I've just seen informal, anecdotal-type interviews. And the answers are all over the map. Some say, oh, yes, this is from God. Others say, oh, no, this isn't from God. In fact, the Wall Street Journal had a whole article written by a rabbi saying that, no, this is not from God. Some say this is Mother Nature at work. Some say this is the devil at work. Some say this is evolution at work. Take your pick. There's all kinds of responses to that particular question. Now, I want to ask the question this morning, did God send COVID-19? Is the coronavirus from God? Now, I'm going to give you the short answer first. I hate to keep you in suspense for this period, but anyway, short answer is this. I don't know. And in fact, you don't know. And in fact, nobody knows, because this is something that God and Scripture has not firmly revealed. Now, I'm going to spend the rest of the time this morning giving you the long answer. I know many of you would just have been thrilled if I ended the sermon at that point. The long answer is the rest of my sermon, so I hate to deprive you of that. So anyway, I want to make three points in the sermon. First, we're going to start with I said three possibilities. I believe that should be four possibilities. I want to talk about one principle. And I don't know why I put three applications. That's the wrong number. Anyway, you'll figure it out as I go. Hopefully, I'll figure it out as I go. But anyway, to be in all seriousness, this is just something that has been circulating in my brain for months, ever since this whole thing started. And any time I think about tragedies, and any time I think about global pandemics, I remember several years ago when the tsunamis hit in Japan and in other parts of the Pacific, the same kind of question came through my mind. Several years ago, I preached a sermon based on Psalm 29, which talks about God's control of the storms. And I kid you not, the very next day, there was a devastating tornado that hit the Oklahoma City area. And I remember people asking, so is this God at work? This question comes up a lot. And as I said, it's been something I've been ruminating on now for several months. And I deliberately decided I wanted to kind of hold off and give myself a chance to think about some of this before I actually gave a response. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. I want to start with, I had three possibilities, actually four possibilities. And I believe this is biblical. The biblical response to the question. Anytime we are afflicted with suffering, or anytime there is some great catastrophe, some great disaster, there are always, I think, four possibilities as a possible answer. Possibility number one, it could be an act of nature. Now, there are different schools of thought about how interrelated God is with His own creation. There is a viewpoint called deism, and this was very popular back in the end of the 17th century, early part of the 18th century, and it still persists today, where God created the world, He set the laws of nature in place, and then He's just letting the world run on its own. God does not interact, God does not interfere. the old analogy is that God treats nature and the world and the universe something like an old wind-up alarm clock. He wound it up, and he's just letting it run, and eventually it will run out. That's deism, and I don't believe there's a biblical shred of evidence for deism. We are theistic in our outlook that God not only created this world, God not only set things in motion, but God still interacts with his creation. The very idea that we would pray to God about what goes on in the world around us, and the very idea that we believe that God does answer prayer, that's the theistic viewpoint. It could be then an act of nature. I want you to look at two very similar acts of nature in the Bible, one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament, to show that sometimes God simply allows nature to take its course. The first example I'm thinking of is the book of Jonah. Now, you don't read a lot about seafaring adventures in the Bible, and that's because the Israelites were very much landlubbers. They were, by and large, had a suspicion of all things nautical. But in the Old Testament, we have the story of Jonah. And if you'll turn to Jonah, we're told in chapter 1 that Jonah is told by God to go preach to the Ninevites, and he promptly goes the opposite direction. In fact, he goes as far away from Nineveh as he possibly can. He goes down to Joppa, finds a ship going to Tarshish. He pays the fare. Verse 4 of Jonah 1, "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up." Where did the storm come from? Jonah 1 verse 4 says, yes, it was an act of nature, but it was an act of God acting in nature upon Jonah and the ship. This was a judgment from God. Now turn to the New Testament, to Acts chapter 27. Here's another seafaring adventure. This time it involves the Apostle Paul as he was traveling to the city of Rome. And as he's traveling to Rome, they go part of the way, and it's that time of year, it's in the fall, when storms started hitting the Mediterranean Sea, and sometimes they would just hit, and there was little, if any, warning. And even today, the same kinds of seasons are still at work. You can read, I've read a lot of commentaries on Acts that say, even today, the same time of year, it's a dangerous time to get out on the Mediterranean. But anyway, if you'll notice in Acts chapter 27, verse 9, "Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast," that is Passover, "was already over, Paul advised them, saying, 'Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also our lives.' But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul was said." And then you read on down, verse 13, they run into a storm in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. They finally get, they start having trouble. They're out in the middle of nowhere. Verse 21, "Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet I now urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship.'" And then he talks about a vision that he received from God. There's no evidence that God sent the storm. There is evidence that God was going to preserve them in the midst of the storm. But sometimes calamity comes because it is an act of nature. Sometimes God does intervene, as he did in the case of Jonah, but in stories like this, there is no evidence that God sent this storm by way of punishment or discipline or anything like that. It just happened. It just happens. So sometimes bad things happen as acts of nature. Sometimes suffering and calamity happens as a result of the devil's activity. I'm thinking here about, we recently studied the book of Job, and that's what it plainly says. Now, Job doesn't know this. Job doesn't know this, and that's a thing to remember as you read through the story. Job's friends don't know this. They're arguing about Job's guilt or innocence, but we're told very plainly at the beginning of the book. In Job chapter 1, there we're introduced to Job in the opening verses, and then there was a day, verse 6, "when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? And then the Lord answered, Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to his face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only do not stretch out, only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And we know the rest of the story. And later in chapter 2, he appears a second time before the Lord, and Satan challenges God, and God says, okay, you may touch Job now. You can't kill him, but you can make him suffer. Sometimes suffering can be an act of the devil. Sometimes Satan, and we're told he's the ruler of this world, sometimes in his, what little authority he has, he uses that authority to afflict people and bring suffering. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 refers to Satan and his activity. Now, he had a thorn in the flesh. It was some kind of chronic ailment, some kind of chronic illness, chronic health condition, don't know what it was. But if you'll notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, down in verse 7, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me. He viewed this as something that Satan had inflicted upon him. Sometimes suffering is the result of Satan's activities in the world. Sometimes it is an act of God. There are places in the Bible where we are told that God judges people, or he may judge nations. For example, in Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, this is when one of the Herods had imprisoned John, the brother of James. John, the sons of Zebedee. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. We're told in verse 2 of Acts 12. And he arrests Peter with the same intent to kill him. The Lord releases Peter. But anyway, later in the chapter, he makes an appearance before the Phoenicians. And we're told that the people were so impressed with his, verse 21, his royal robes. He took his seat on the throne, delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting about Herod, the voice of a god and not man. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. God punished him directly because of his arrogance. We're told that. Now, what did it look like to the people who saw it? I don't know. It looked like he got sick and died. But we're told in this particular case that was God's judgment against this man. Sometimes the judgment is even broader. It can be against an entire nation. For example, you go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Amos. In the opening chapters of Amos, chapters 1 and 2, there is this pattern where God introduces us to a nation that is somewhere in the vicinity of Israel or Judah, and he condemns them. He says, for example, in chapter 1, verse 3, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. He says again in verse 6, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. And he goes on through a list of nations that surrounded Judah and Israel and condemns them for their sins. He says, I'm going to punish them. Sometimes God, as an act of judgment, punishes nations. Entire nations have to deal with that. And one of the interesting things is, and it's a painful thing, is that sometimes innocent people suffer because of his judgments against nations. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Lamentations. Lamentations is Jeremiah's lament. It is his songs, his dirges, his songs of misery about the destruction of Jerusalem by the Chaldeans in 586 B.C. And the book of Lamentations makes no bones about it. He says God is the one who did this. Turn to chapter 2 of Lamentations. How the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob. In his wrath, he has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them his right hand in the face of the enemy. He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. He has bent his bow like an enemy with his right hand set like a foe. And he has killed all who were delightful in our eyes in the tent of the daughter of Zion. He has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has laid in ruins its strongholds, and he has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. He has laid waste his booth like a garden, laid in ruins his meeting place. The Lord has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath, and in his fierce indignation has spurned king and priest. The Lord has scorned his altar, disowned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They raised a clamor in the house of the Lord as on the day of the festival. Now, at ground level, it looked like the Babylonians did that, doesn't it? And yes, God used the Babylonians, but this was God's judgment against a sinful nation. And part of the heartbreak of Jeremiah is the fact that even innocent civilians suffered because of it. Look down at verse 11 of chapter 2. My eyes are spent with weeping, my stomach churns, my bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the cities. They cry to their mothers, where is bread and wine, as they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. Sometimes God sends punishment. Sometimes he does. And one other possibility, I mentioned earlier that my original heading for this point was three possibilities. I went ahead and added this one. Sometimes suffering, even wide-scale suffering, can be the consequence of sin. I started to put that as part of point number three, and then I later just decided to add this as a separate point. But you think about the drought during the time of King Ahab. Remember that Elijah prayed that it would not rain until he said to let up the rain. He's thinking about Deuteronomy 27 and 28. When the Lord told Israel before they ever got in the promised land, if you forsake me, I will send drought and pestilence and disease and suffering upon you. And I believe that what Elijah did, he said, Lord, you said that if Israel ever got disobedient, you would punish them. I'm telling you, I'm asking you to punish them. And he punished them with this extended drought because of the sins of Ahab and Jezebel. The whole nation suffered because of the sins of a handful of people. So sometimes suffering is a consequence of sin. Now, folks, that's the only four possibilities I can think of in the Bible. There may be another one, but I couldn't find it. There are four possibilities about suffering. When we are suffering, and particularly when we think of large-scale suffering, like we are suffering right now with the pandemic, one of four possibilities. Either it's something that happened in nature, it's something that the devil decided to do, it's something that God inflicted, or it may just be the consequence of somebody else's sin. Keep those four things in mind. Now, there is one overarching principle that we need to remember, and that is the sovereignty of God. People say, well, where is God in the coronavirus? Same place he was before the coronavirus. Same place he will be after the coronavirus. Whenever things happen in this world, God has not abdicated his throne. God has not stopped being God. And I want to go back to two of the things that I just talked about. God is sovereign over nature. Now, I said earlier, sometimes God does not intervene when natural disaster strikes. Paul was in a boat and a storm came up. There was even a time in the Gospels, Luke chapter 8, for instance, when Jesus is in a boat with the apostles. They're going across the Sea of Galilee. Suddenly, a storm just appears and the apostles are all in a panic. They think the boat is going to sink. Where was Jesus? He was down in the hold of the boat fast asleep. A storm just came up, and he goes out and rebukes it and says, "Peace, be still," and the whole thing stopped. But even in those cases, God is still sovereign. I mentioned the drought in 1 Kings chapter 17. Sometimes God uses nature to accomplish his purposes. Other times he simply allows nature to take its course. And I want you to think about a few statements from the New Testament. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. When Jesus is talking about how we treat our enemies, we're supposed to treat our enemies with kindness and with love. We are to love even those who hate us. And in Matthew 5, verse 44 and 45, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." Just the patterns of weather that we see from day to day, that affect everybody. There are evil farmers out there, there are good farmers out there, and God sends the rain and the sun on both of them. He's simply letting nature run its course. So whether God specifically uses nature as a form of punishment or discipline, or if God simply lets nature take its course, God is still sovereign. It is still His world, and He has not forgotten what is going on in the world below. And the same thing is true with nature. Now, we talked earlier, sometimes Satan afflicts people. Paul thought that in 2 Corinthians 12. We're told that point blank in Job chapters 1 and 2. But I think we also need to remember something else. Satan is not free to do anything that he wants. We saw that in the story of Job. God said, "I'll let you do it, but here's the limits." Said that twice. And we're given privy to a few other places in the Scriptures. For example, in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, this is the night of Jesus' betrayal, the night of Jesus' arrest. Jesus has just instituted the Lord's Supper. And in verse 31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. When you have turned again, you will strengthen your brothers." And Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you have three times denied that you know me." Satan has demanded you. Well, the Lord was willing, and he says, to let Satan sift Peter like wheat. Now, did God say, "Devil, you can do anything you want to with Peter"? No. He allowed a temptation to come his way. Satan is not free to do any old thing that he wants. Earlier, back in Luke chapter 10, at the end of Luke chapter 10, the disciples came, they had been sent out on a limited commission, and the disciples came back rejoicing, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And I love what Jesus said in reply to that. In Luke chapter 10, down in verse 18, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." The idea that Satan was falling from heaven, Jesus was saying, Satan does not have unlimited power. I'm greater than Satan, and God and His Son have put limitations on what Satan can do. So even when Satan is active in this world, he is limited. I like to think about the power of Satan. You know, John called Satan the ruler of this world. He has a dominion, but it is a limited dominion. I like to think about the power of Satan like a dog on a leash. You've seen in some places, I know we had a dog growing up, and sometimes when we needed to keep him in the yard, we had this stake, and we put it in the ground, and we had this very long leash. He could go anywhere he wanted to, up to the end of the leash. He did not have unlimited mileage. He had a limitation. Satan cannot do anything he wants. He can do anything he wants that God has permitted him to do. Even when Satan is active, even when Satan causes suffering, there is a limitation that God has imposed upon him. And the one guiding principle then is the fact that God is sovereign. Sometimes God causes things to happen. Sometimes he lets things happen. And even when he lets things happen, he decides the limitations of it. Do you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 when Paul was talking about the idea of temptation? No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. That is a limitation on what Satan can do to us. God is always sovereign. Now, go back to what I said about the coronavirus. So then, is COVID-19 from God? Well, I don't know. Of all the categories we've looked at, I don't know exactly which one to put it in because God hasn't revealed that. I do know that God is sovereign, but is the coronavirus from God? I don't know, and neither do you, and neither does anybody else. We can look backwards at statements in scriptures, and there were times when we're told that God did this. We don't have such revelation today. So I don't know. But I do know that God is sovereign. Is it possible that God has sent this? Yeah, it's entirely possible. Is it possible that it's just a freak act of nature? I've read some interesting stories about where did the coronavirus come from? Well, as nearly as they can tell, it's very similar to a kind of virus that's found in bats, and that the current theory is a bat bit an animal that bit a human, and somewhere along the way, the virus that the human got transformed itself, it evolved into something else, and maybe that's what happened. So maybe God just allowed a freak thing in nature to become what it is now. Or maybe this is Satan, or I don't know, and neither do you. But God is sovereign. Whether he caused it or whether he permitted it, God is sovereign over this world. Now, what are the implications then for us? Again, I had the opening chart mislabeled. I want to talk about six applications. Regardless of where the coronavirus came from, regardless of how it wound up where it is and doing whatever it is doing, there are six applications that you and I need to make. Number one, we need to glorify God. We need to give God the glory in the midst of everything. Turn to John chapter 9. Turn to John chapter 9. You see a lot of this. I think sometimes we almost overlook it because it is so prevalent. But in the Bible, and particularly in biblical times, and particularly among Jews, there was this great... commonly held mentality about suffering was always punishment. If anyone was suffering, it was because someone was being punished for sin. It was retributive theology. John chapter 9 is a great example of this. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus said it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Nobody sinned is what he says. There's no evidence of any sin here. This is one of those things that happened, and what God would do through Jesus was use this as an occasion to glorify God. It doesn't matter where the coronavirus came from. What are you going to do with the opportunities that are placed before you? It doesn't matter where this came from. Will you glorify God however the coronavirus affects you? Maybe you'll get sick from it. We've already had a few members here who have contracted it. We've had family members who have contracted it. Will you glorify God as a result of whatever happens? You may go through this thing and never get it at all. You need to glorify God for that. It has imposed limitations on all of us. Limitations about worship. Limitations with jobs. Limitations with so many things. We need to glorify God. It doesn't matter. whatever the suffering that we experience, God must be glorified, and we need to seek His glory above all things. We need to quit worrying primarily about, well, this has affected me in this way. Everybody's affected by this. Glorify God nonetheless. That's the obligation that we have. Application number two, some people need to repent. Now go to Luke chapter 13. Here's another example of some calamity. It was on CNN the night that Luke 13 was written. But anyway, Luke chapter 13, there were some present at that very time who told them about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And here again is that retributive theology. They just assumed that because these people suffered a hideous death, Pilate had murdered some people. And they're thinking, man, these people must have been awful. And they report this to Jesus. And He answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or what about those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them? "Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you that unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." That's two interesting illustrations. One, some people were actually killed by Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea. He actually went and murdered some people. And some people were thinking, well, they probably got what they deserve. And Jesus said, no, I don't think they were any worse off than anybody else. They weren't worse sinners. And then He mentions just a random disaster. There was a tower in Siloam, and apparently the thing fell over, and in the process, 18 people were killed. He said, that was just a random act. Jesus says, there's nothing to that as a form of punishment. But He said, I'll tell you what you do need to think of. You need to repent. You need to repent. All of us need to repent of our sins. The only way that any of us can be absolutely 100% sure of our final fate is to repent of our sins. And I think Jesus' point here is you don't know when or how or where you're going to die. Every one of us here knows that someday we will die unless the Lord comes first. Every one of us has an appointment with death. The only thing we don't know, short of taking our own life, the only thing we don't know is when, where, and how. So you need to be ready, and I need to be ready at any time so that if death comes my way, whether a tower falls on me, whether I get stabbed, whether I get sick, whether I have a massive heart attack, whether Alethea gets mad and kills me, it doesn't matter. I need to be ready, and the only way to be ready is to know about my sins and repent of my sins. That's how I can be ready. That is how you can be ready. We need to always think in terms of repentance. We need to depend upon the Lord God. 2 Peter chapter 12, I referenced this passage earlier. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul's thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He starts out in the chapter, there's kind of a backhanded insult to his critics. Some of his critics are questioning whether or not he is really an elder, or even if he is an elder, he ain't much of one. And Paul says, well, I'll tell you about something I experienced a long time ago. I was caught up into the third heavens, and I saw some things that no man can utter. And basically he's saying, so what have you guys got to put on the table? And the answer was, they could not even talk about anything like this. But he said the danger was that he might exalt himself. The danger for Paul was that he might get the big head. I have a hard time thinking of Paul being conceited. But Paul thought that was a very real possibility. And so he concludes that somewhere along the way, and he mentions this down in verse 7, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but He has said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, with insult, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Think about this passage with the title of this sermon. Where did the coronavirus come from? Where did Paul's thorn in the flesh come from? Was it just a random act of his body broke down somewhere along the way, had bad genes, maybe he inherited his great-grandpappy's gallstones? I don't know. That's a possibility. At one point he says, this was Satan's messenger to buffet me, but then when he talks to the Lord in verse 9, the Lord said, this is my grace to you. So where did it come from? And Paul says, the perspective that I take is from Satan's point of view, he's trying to drag me down. From God's point of view, he's trying to lift me up. So it just doesn't matter, does it? It's a pointless question to ask. He knew that he was supposed to learn something from it. And folks, if you don't get anything else out of this sermon, get this. When God either causes or permits suffering in this world, we're supposed to learn something from it. And what we're supposed to learn is to trust the Lord. And that's why God said to him in verse 9, my grace is sufficient. Paul, you've got everything that you need to be happy. You may not have perfect health, but you can do what I've asked you to do. You can be what I have asked you to be. And so Paul concludes, therefore, I will boast of my weaknesses. You got a bad back? Rejoice. You have health problems? You can rejoice in that because God will work through you if you will accept it on those terms. And so he concludes, for the sake of Christ then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. When we are at our weakest and allow God to work through us, that is how God is glorified. So often we go kicking and screaming. Oh, give me a pill. Oh, let me go to the doctor. Oh, my aching back. Oh, this, oh, that, and we fret and we worry. How am I going to get through this? If we would just shut up and let God do His work in us, He will be glorified. And we can learn dependence upon God. That's what he's trying to get us to see. And from this same passage, there's another verse that we need to get. Another point we need to make. We must continue to serve God. Do you think Paul slowed down? Whoop, I'm a suffering. I'm going to take a few weeks off. Lord, I know I'm supposed to go to Rome next week. Lord, I know I'm supposed to preach to this group and that group next week. Can't do it. No, Paul continued to work. Paul continued to serve. I'm going to tell you one of the things, frankly, that has upset me about the coronavirus is I have seen far too many Christians just quit. They're not doing anything. And this may even be some people who are coming to services. It's like we have put our spiritual lives on hold. God forbid. Folks, we need to be active in the kingdom right now. There are opportunities for service right now. There are opportunities for evangelism right now. But what people have done is we've taken the remote and we've put the hold button, the pause button. Well, when this is over, then I will get back in service to the Lord. When this is over, then I'll come back. Go back to point number two. You need to repent of that mentality because that's sinful. We have opportunities for service right now in the kingdom of God. We've got work to do. We've got work to do, and we need to be doing the work. We need to be doing the work. There are all kinds of things. And now that we are gathering back in our assemblies, men, step up, lead, be part of the worship service. Offer to serve, offer to do things. I'm seeing far too much just a lackadaisical, lax attitude about serving the Lord. We have no right to stop. God did not give us permission to quit His kingdom. We have got to get busy and do the work of the kingdom of heaven. That work never stops. I don't care what the calamity is. There are opportunities to serve the Lord right now, and we need to take advantage of them. And in that vein, we need to serve others as well. Look in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. As he gets them ready to talk about all of the heroes of faith in chapter 11, I love the transition at the end of chapter 10. He's done with all the argumentation at this point. And in chapter 10, verse 32, now remember the situation of the writer's audience. The Hebrews writer is dealing with Jewish Christians who are struggling with their faith. They are suffering persecutions because they have embraced Jesus as Lord. What they are tempted to do is go back, just abandon Christianity, go back to the comfortable, familiar ways of Judaism, and they think that's a better track. He says, I want you to think back to when you first became Christians. Verse 32 of chapter 10, but recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those who were so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet in a little while, the coming one will come and not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and persevere and preserve their souls. Even while we suffer, we look for opportunities to serve others. In this context, he said, do you remember back when you first became Christians? You were being persecuted actively. And what did you do? You went to see people in prison. You served others who had lost things. You yourselves lost things, and you continued to serve. The coronavirus or tsunamis or illness or persecution does not give us the right to quit serving others. It creates opportunities to serve others, and we need to seize those opportunities. And finally, through all of this, we need to grow. We need to become stronger. We need to become deeper in faith, greater in hope, have more joy than when this whole thing began. And if we don't, we're wasting the opportunities. Over in James, James chapter 1, James chapter 1, verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Well, he's talking about persecution. Actually, no, he isn't. He may be. He may be including that. He says, count it joy when you meet trials of various kinds. It doesn't matter what you're facing. It doesn't matter what you're dealing with. It doesn't matter the source of your struggle. He says, what are you doing with it? Are you learning joy? Are you learning endurance? Are you learning steadfastness? Because if we're not, we're wasting an opportunity that the Lord has given to us. James here speaks about testing, and make no mistake about it, brothers and sisters in Christ, we are being tested. Whether God caused this to happen, whether the devil caused it to happen, whether nature caused it to happen, whether it just happened or whatever, this is a test of our character. It is a test of our faith. What are we going to do about it? What are we going to do about it? So many of the things that we have taken for granted for so long have been taken right out from under us. You think about how quickly we went from normalcy. We're not even 9 months into the year. In the last 5 to 6 months, worship was taken away from us. All the free trips and without any hindrance to the grocery stores. Our toilet paper was taken away from us. Our paper towels. Our sanitary wipes. Our favorite restaurants. Sports has been taken away. The SEC. What's going to happen? Big Ten's already folded. They knew they wouldn't win a championship this year. Anyway, all the things that we have taken for granted have been yanked right out from under our feet, and we're sitting here panicking like this is the end of the world. This ain't the end of the world. It may be. I don't know. Go back to my point. I don't know. You don't know. Nobody knows. I don't know how long this is going to last. Maybe what we need to assume is that this is what it is for right now, so let's do something about it. We are being tested. And our priorities are being exposed. I see people doing things for the sake of family they won't do for the Lord. I see people doing things for the sake of their jobs they will not do for the Lord. I see people doing things for the sake of recreation they will not do for the Lord. What is wrong with us? Go back to point two. We need to repent. And we need to give God the glory. It doesn't matter where the coronavirus came from. The question is, what are we going to do about it? The question is, how will we respond? Will we respond in faith or will we respond in fear? Will we respond in helplessness or will we respond in hope? Will we respond in misery or will we respond in joy? And that's a choice. That's what you decide each and every day when you get out of your bed. That's what you decide with every decision that you make, with every priority that you have to establish. This is about serving the Lord and bringing Him glory. Back in John 9, who sinned? This man or his parents? Whose sin brought the coronavirus? I don't know. Neither do you. But I know this. We need to respond to the Lord the way He wants us to. And we need to show the world not only that we have faith in Him, but that we have not quit in the kingdom. We need to show the world that we're still taking His kingdom seriously. That we are still seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness, and nothing will stop us from that. That's the response we need to give to the Lord. And if not, we may not like the outcome. How are you responding? As we always do, we try to end our services with an opportunity to obey Jesus as Lord. If you're here this morning and you've never obeyed the gospel, you have the opportunity to be part of God's kingdom this morning. For those of us that are Christians, if we're not living the way that we ought to, repent and do what the Lord wants us to do and come back to Him in faith, in hope, in love, in joy, and participate fully in His kingdom and prepare for His return. If we can help you in any way this morning, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing.